This morning we begin a new series, and we're going to turn in a few moments to Romans chapter 3, but to begin I'd like to invite you to turn with me to page 92 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal, where we find Article 1 of the first head of doctrine, labeled Divine Election and Reprobation. The Canons of Dort is one of the three forms. We call them the three forms of unity, which we confess. And it is good for us from time to time to take time to look at more detailed at what we believe and why we believe it. And so beginning this morning, we're going to work our way through this. So Article 1, I'll read it, states, as all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin. According to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. And for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and for the wages of sin is death. And now turning to Romans chapter 3, we're going to look at a couple of verses which are highlighted in the canons in Article 1. Romans 3, beginning at verse 19 and reading 19 and 20. This is God's holy word. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but this, his word, will stand and endure forever. Well, as I mentioned, we're starting a new series on a variety of scriptures using the words of the Canons of Dort, also known as the Doctrines of Grace, also affectionately referred to as TULIP, Total Depravity and Unconditional Election and Limited Atonement and Irresistible Grace and the Perseverance of the Saints. Before we dive in this morning to the first article, a few preliminary thoughts. I want to show you four things that the doctrines of grace are, these canons. First of all, they're historical. They're historical. They were forged and set to paper at the Great Synod of Dort from November of 1618 to May of 1619. 6 months this synod met in the Netherlands to discuss these matters. And I thought our synod was long. 6 months. Historical, but also theological. The canons are a response to particular teachings which were begun by Jacob Arminius, who was a Reformed minister who began teaching things that were in contradiction to the Word of God, as we'll see, and those who followed in his footsteps called the Remonstrants. And so the Synod of Dort was called together to deal with these matters. So it was a response to the teachings of the Remonstrants. Conditional election. They believed in election, but they taught that God elected on the basis of foreseen faith. A universal atonement. Partial depravity. A grace which is resistible. And the possibility of falling away from salvation. And so we find in the canons five heads of doctrine followed by the rejection of errors. You'll notice as we go along that the third and fourth heads are combined. And also you'll notice that it does not begin with total depravity, which throws the flower for a loop, but it begins with unconditional election. So the canons are historical, they're theological, but they're also biblical. Let me be clear. The canons of Dort are not God-breathed. The doctrines of grace, which we love and cherish and treasure, have not been breathed out by God, the Holy Spirit. They are not inerrant. They are not infallible. They are not inspired. And my prayer for you and for me is this, to be convinced that what the canons teach are true, not because ultimately the canons teach them, but to be convinced that what the canons teach are true because it's grounded in the Word. I want time and time again to be able to say, unconditional election is true, not because ultimately a group of men in the 17th century says it is true, but ultimately because it is rooted in the Word of God. And I want you to see it with your own eyes, young people, so that when you continue to grow up and you're challenged in your faith, and people at college and people at work and people in the military challenge what you believe and why you believe it, you can say not only the teaching summarized in the canons of Dort, but more importantly, you can bring them to the source itself, to the Word of God. That's what I want. That's what your parents want. That's what we want as a church. But we believe that the teachings and the canons are a faithful summary of the teachings of the Word of God. And as we'll go through, we're going to be drowning ourselves in the Bible. And you'll notice that throughout the articles, positively and also the rejection of errors, there are scripture texts over and over again to support the various things that we'll be discussing. So the canons are historical, they're theological, they're biblical, and fourthly, they're practical. And I also want you to become convinced of this, that they're practical. Now, maybe some of you already are thinking, seriously, we're going to go through the canons of Dort? It feels so archaic. It feels so old-fashioned. It feels so removed from our experience in the 21st century. But I want you to see how very practical these things are, these truths are. Truth is always practical. Let me highlight just three things really quickly before we get started. One of the practical things that we'll return to again and again is how these truths and the doctrines of grace lead us to the worship of God's name. In fact, it is only the doctrines of grace, it is only in understanding that God is holy and we are sinful and our only hope is God opening blind eyes that we can ultimately give God all praise and honor and worship. And so these things, when we treasure these things and we begin to wrap our minds around these things, it leads us to humble, God-exalting, Christ-saturated, Spirit-dependent worship. Theology must always lead to doxology. What we know and believe and confess about God is to lead us to a higher end, namely the worship of the triune God. That is always the goal of theology, and in that way, this is so practical. There's also the whole doctrine and teaching of assurance, which we'll come to time and time again. This is one of the great gifts of the Reformation. This is one of the great teachings of the Bible. The fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, actually affords the Christian with an unspeakable peace that surpasses understanding. Over and over again, we will see in the teachings of the canons and the doctrines of grace that when we believe these things, when we confess these things with our mouth and from our hearts, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if we were to die today, we'll be with Christ forever. The third practical thing that we'll return to again and again is that of evangelism. Over and over again, the canons of Dort are going to bring us there. They're going to say things like, if God is sovereign, which He is, in election, this actually is the motivation we need. This is the liberation we need. This is the purpose for us then to be the means in the Redeemer's hands, to go out with conviction, to go out with courage, to go out with boldness, to go out with passion, to share the gospel and to spread it. Those are just a few of the practical things that we'll return to: worship, assurance, evangelism. And so these words are historical, they're theological, they're biblical, and they're practical. So let's begin. That was a very long introduction for me. Let's begin. We looked then this morning at the first head of doctrine, divine election or unconditional election and reprobation, in Article 1, which I've already read for you this morning. And really the question in Article 1 that perhaps we can ask is this: does God owe us mercy? If you're a note taker, write that down. Does God owe anyone mercy? And how the Scriptures answer that question paves the way for everything else. And here's how I want to explore this question with you this morning. First, from the perspective of our position as creatures. That'll be our first point, our position as creatures. Secondly, from the perspective of our condition as sinners. And then I want to leave you with a few applications based on our findings. First of all, then, from the perspective of our position as creatures, does God Almighty owe us mercy? And perhaps here we need to ask an even more fundamental question than that. Not only should we ask, and is this getting at, does God owe us mercy? But I think we should also ask even more fundamentally, does God owe us anything at all? Does the Creator owe the creature anything at all? It's easy to think so. As an American, is it not our inalienable right to pursue and have the experience of life, liberty, and happiness? Doesn't God owe me success? Does God owe me comfort? Does God owe me healthy children? Does God owe me a pain-free life? The answer to that is no. Whenever you and I think that God owes us something, anything at all, we have forgotten the creator-creature distinction. There's a couple of passages that I want to highlight here that brings this out. The first is here in the letter of Romans in chapter 9. Chapter 9 in Romans, Paul is dealing with God's election, and we're going to return here in future messages in the canons. But I want to highlight something under this point, that just by virtue of our position as creatures of the Creator, listen to how Paul reasons here. Chapter 9, beginning with verse 14. So he's dealing with objections, potential objections. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is there injustice on God's part? Namely, verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Is there injustice? By no means. Verse 15, 4, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then skip down to verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molten say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That may remind you of another place in the Bible, this time the Old Testament, in the book of Job, chapter 38. Job and the Lord are having a dialogue. They're having a conversation. Whereas Job should have kept his mouth shut, he starts talking and wrestling through the whys. It's not bad to wrestle through the whys, but there is a line, and Job crossed the line. And in chapter 38, beginning at verse 1, we read, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," and he could have said, "Buckle up. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" And he goes on and on and on into chapter 38 and chapter 39 and 40 over and over again. And he's essentially saying to Job, "Hey, you probably know all of these things," using divine sarcasm as if to communicate to Job, "Listen, Job, you're the creature. I'm the creator. If we start with the premise that God owes us something, we are in great danger." Remember, from our text in Romans 3, Paul says that we, the whole world, is under the law. That is a reminder to say that we are under the kingship of God. We are in His kingship. He is not in ours. We are subjects of the King. We do not invite Him into our story. He is the creator. We are the creation. We are the creatures. He is the potter. We are the clay. Not the other way around. From the perspective then, simply of our position as creatures, God owes us nothing. But secondly, from the perspective of our condition as sinners, it gets even worse. To make matters worse, we've rebelled against our Creator God. All men, we've confessed in the canons, have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death. Therefore, it says, we've confessed, God would have done no injustice by leaving us all to perish. God would have done no injustice by leaving us all in Adam to perish. And how do people respond to that? Three words. That's not fair. That's not fair. Why do we say that? Why do people say that? Well, some say that Adam was the one that fell and we weren't there. That's not fair to count us guilty for something Adam did. We'll get into that more in detail later in the series. Others will tell you, well, my God just wouldn't do that. My God would not punish sinners for their sin. And yet others conclude that God owes them mercy. It's an illustration by the late R.C. Sproul. It's so good that I'm going to read through it for you. It says, "My favorite illustration of how callous we have become with respect to the mercy, love, and grace of God comes from the second year of my teaching career, when I was given the assignment of teaching 250 college freshmen in an introductory course on the Old Testament. On the first day of the class, I gave the students a syllabus and said, 'You have to write 3 short-term papers, 5 pages each. The first one is due September 30 when you come to class, the second one October 30, and the third one November 30. Make sure that you have them done by the due date, because if you don't, unless you are physically confined to the infirmary or in the hospital, or unless there's a death in the immediate family, you'll get an F on that assignment. Does everybody understand that? They all said yes. On September 30, 225 of my students came in with their term papers. There were 25 terrified freshmen who came in trembling. They said, "Oh, Professor Sproul, we didn't budget our time properly. We haven't made the transition from high school to college the way we should have. Please don't flunk us. Please give us a few more days to get our papers finished." I said, "Okay. This once I will give you a break. I will let you have 3 more days to get your papers in, but don't you let that happen again." "Oh no, we won't let it happen again," they said. "Thank you so, so much." Then came October 30. This time 200 students came with their term papers, but 50 students didn't have them. And I asked, "Where are your papers?" They said, "Well, you know how it is, Prof. We're having midterms and we had all kinds of assignments for other classes. Plus, it's homecoming week. We're just running a little behind. Please give us just one more chance." I asked, "You don't have your papers? Do you remember what I said the last time? I said, don't even think about not having this one in on time. And now 50 of you don't have them done." "Oh, yes," they said, "we know." I said, "Okay, I will give you 3 days to turn in your papers, but this is the last time I extend the due date." Do you know what happened? They started singing spontaneously, "We love you, Professor Sproul. Oh, yes, we do." I was the most popular professor on that campus. But then came November 30. This time, 100 of them came with their term papers, but 150 of them did not. I watched them walk in as cool and as casual as they could be. So I said, "Johnson." "What?" he replied. "Do you have your paper?" "Don't worry about it, Prof," he responded. "I'll have it for you in a couple of days." I picked up the most dreadful object in a freshman's experience, my little black grade book. I opened it up and I asked, "Johnson, you don't have your term paper?" He said, "No." I said, "F." And I wrote that in the grade book. Then I asked, "Nicholson, do you have your term paper?" "No, I don't have it." "F." "Jenkins, where is your term paper?" "I don't have it." "F." Then out of the midst of the crowd, someone shouted, "That's not fair." I turned around and asked, "Fitzgerald, was that you who said that?" He said, "Yeah, it's not fair." I asked, "Weren't you late with your paper last month?" "Yeah," he responded. "Okay, Fitzgerald, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. If it's justice you want, it's justice you will get." So I changed his grade from October to an F. When I did that, there was a gasp in the room. I asked, "Who else wants justice?" I didn't get any takers. Those students, he concludes, had grown accustomed to my grace. The first time they were late with their papers, they were amazed by grace. The second time, they were no longer surprised. They basically assumed it. By the third time, they demanded it. They had come to believe that grace was an inalienable right, an entitlement they all deserved. I took that occasion to explain to my students, "Do you know what you did when you said that's not fair? You confused justice and grace. The minute we think that anybody owes us grace, a bell should go off in our heads to alert us that we are no longer thinking about grace, because grace, by definition, is something we don't deserve. It is something we cannot possibly deserve. We have no merit before God," he says, "only demerit. If God should ever, ever treat us justly outside of Christ, we would perish. Our feet would surely slip." You see, the only thing that you and I actually do deserve is judgment. For the wages of our sin is death. Boys and girls, what did God say to Adam in the garden? "If you eat of this tree, you will surely get a second chance. If you eat of this tree, you will surely die." Paul says in our chapter 3, verse 9, "What then, are we Jews any better off, that is, than the Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one.'" No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. You see, the whole world is under the law. The Jews are under the law, the written, revealed law. The Gentiles, Paul argues, is under natural law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul says it here so profoundly. What we should be before this holy, all-seeing God is be so totally silent. But instead, so often we make self-defense, or worse yet, we have the audacity to blame God. Could it be that some are here this morning and are blaming God? You wouldn't say it like that, but that's what's happening in your heart. Your problems are His fault ultimately, because He's sovereign. And so instead of taking any responsibility for your own actions, you're blaming God. And Paul is reminding us here, as the canons are, that we need to talk less and be still more. Be still and know that I am God, the psalmist says, God says in the Psalms. Does God owe us mercy? From the perspective of our position as creatures, the answer is no. Certainly from the perspective of our condition as sinners, the answer is no. And so where does that leave us this morning as we're just getting started here in this series? Consider a few applications. What happens when we think God owes us anything, especially when we think He owes us mercy? First, it makes us ungrateful people. Randy Elkhorn has written, "We are never thankful for what we think we deserve." We are never thankful for what we think we deserve. And we understand this, don't we, as parents, when we give gifts to our children, and at times in their sin and short-sightedness, they show very little, if no, thankfulness in return. And it bothers us, doesn't it? Because we know the gift that we've given to them. We know the energy we've given. We know the time we've invested. To see entitlement in someone we love, to see entitlement in my own heart is among the worst sins I think there is. When we're entitled, when we think we deserve mercy, when we think we deserve grace, we're ungrateful. Our worship is empty. It's formalistic. It's heartless. We don't enter His gates with thanksgiving. We don't enter His courts with praise. We're not filled with awe and joy, because we're not all that amazed in the fact that we've been saved in the first place. We've worked hard for our things, and therefore we have told ourselves that we deserve the blessings of comfort. We deserve the blessings of success. We have labored, and therefore the wages for us should be blessings, should be ease, should be a pain-free life. And we end up, if we're not careful, becoming bitter and ungrateful. Secondly, we're also, when we think God owes us something, we become very ungenerous. You remember the story of Simon the Pharisee recorded in Luke chapter 7. He invites Jesus into his home. And then a woman, a notorious sinner, comes as well and showers Jesus with love. And Simon the Pharisee treats the sinner with judgmental contempt while also managing at the same time to offer Jesus nothing by way of love and generosity. And what was his problem? Jesus teaches him that his problem was he didn't think he had much to be forgiven of, and so he loved very little. He showed very little compassion. He was ungenerous. He did the very bare minimum. Conversely, the generous person and the generous church is blown away by the generosity of God. He recognizes, she recognizes, we recognize that all that we have is a gift from His hand. We deserve none of it, and He has given us all of it. And when we don't understand that, when we begin with the premise that God owes us something, then of course we're not going to be generous with our time, our talents, and our treasures. We're going to hoard it. Because we worked hard for it. Listen to this great passage from 2 Corinthians. This is an example of a generous church, and notice how much money they had. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. Have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. People, they didn't even know. The poor people in Jerusalem that Paul was taking an offering for, they didn't even know them. Please, Paul, can we give more? Their abundance of joy in Christ. They understood that Christ, who is rich, became for them nothing, poverty, so that they might in Him become rich spiritually. But when we begin with this idea, this presupposition that God owes us something, that God owes us mercy, we will be ungenerous, we will be ungrateful, and also, thirdly, we will be unmerciful. We will not show mercy. We will be like the prophet Jonah, who convinced himself that Nineveh didn't deserve mercy. And you know what? He was absolutely right. They didn't. Well, they don't deserve mercy. Look at what they've done. They're getting what they deserve. It's justice what they need. Why is it, friends, that we expect mercy for ourselves but demand justice for others? Short answer, because we're selfish and evil and proud and not very godlike. But when you and I realize that we have a debt that we could never pay back, that just by virtue of our position as God's creatures, He owes us nothing, and then by virtue of our condition as sinners, God owes us nothing. He does not owe us mercy. It makes us grateful and generous and merciful and patient and forgiving and loving towards one another. It makes our worship heartfelt and humble towards God. Because here's the truth. There is one thing that God does owe you. God owes you eternal death. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. miraculously and surprisingly, God chose instead not to treat us as our sins deserve, but to show mercy and generosity in sending his Son to undergo what we deserved in order that we might receive what we had forfeited. And that is where the canons begin. Because they understood, if you begin anywhere else, if you begin with this idea that God owes you something, then grace is minimized and God's glory is truncated. But if you begin with this understanding that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, then grace is highlighted and God's glory is magnified. We're going to turn in just a few moments to a new hymn, which is an old hymn by Augustus Toplady. Listen to the words. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. God owes you no mercy, but he has shown you mercy. Therefore, what will our response be to that mercy? Will we be amazed afresh this morning, or will we be unmoved by it, thinking that we deserve it, demanding it? May it humble us and teach us to be a grateful people, a generous people, and a people who love to show mercy to others. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the teachings of the canons, and more importantly, the teachings of the Word of God, which announce our trouble, announce that we are in sin dead. The law exposes our sin and shows that we are accountable to God. Father, we know that you owe us nothing except eternal damnation. And yet, in your mercy, you have given us everything. You have given us the very best, namely your Son. And so, Lord, would you then make us a people who more and more know that sweet assurance in him? Make us a people who are grateful, who are generous, and who love to show mercy to those who don't deserve it, as we see that we ourselves did not deserve anything. So, Lord, teach us according to your word. Help us to be transformed by it. Give us strength to apply it in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.